As I've tried to seek the Lord's will regarding a subject and passage of Scripture for this morning, my mind seems to have settled this morning on the 17th chapter of John's Gospel and the second verse. We'll use this, God being our helper, as our text today, John 17, verse 2. Jesus prays, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." If there ever came a time when a godless government made a law that all Bibles were to be destroyed, and there was no way to get around it without complying with that law, I think I would at least try to tear out a couple of chapters from the Bible to hide them away for my own benefit. And if I could choose two chapters that I would want for myself and my own meditation over the long term, I would choose from the Old Testament the 40th chapter of Isaiah. I love that chapter. It's a chapter that speaks of divine sovereignty, which I believe is the most comforting doctrine in all of God's Word. And then from the New Testament, I would choose this 17th chapter of John's Gospel. It's a comprehensive chapter. It's the prayer of Jesus offered in the shadow of the cross, just hours before he was crucified. Jesus prays to the Father on behalf of his people and his church. This is the real Lord's Prayer, John 17. I know that Matthew 6, where Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but really that's not a prayer that the Lord himself could have offered. It's a model prayer. It's a disciple's prayer. He's teaching us how to pray, but it's not a prayer he could have offered for himself. Or one of the petitions in that prayer is, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And Jesus, my friends, committed no sin. He had no sin. So that's the disciple's prayer. This is the real Lord's Prayer in John 17. And I think Jesus is giving us a preview when he offers this prayer of the kind of ministry he would continue to engage in heaven once he had left this earth. You know, he was with his disciples for 3.5 years, teaching them, preaching the gospel, performing miracles. And he tells them in John's gospel, "I'm going away, and whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me hereafter." And where was he going? Well, he's going home to the Father, back to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. But before he leaves them, he preaches to them in John 14, 15, and 16. That's the last sermon that Jesus ever delivered during his public ministry, recorded for us not on cassette tape or on CD, but it's recorded in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, where he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And he preaches about the coming of the Holy Spirit to be our comforter, our sustainer, our helper, our strengthener, our teacher, our interpreter. And then our text says, "These words spake Jesus," John 17, verse 1, talking about the sermon he's just preached to them. "These words spake Jesus, and then he lifted up his eyes toward heaven." So he preached to them, then he prayed for them. And this is his prayer in John 17, offered in their presence, and I think that they are, if you please, eavesdropping on the Holy of Holies. You remember in the Old Testament, the high priest alone went into the Holy of Holies, that innermost sanctum, once per year on the Day of Atonement, to sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He was the only one who could go in. Jewish history tells us that the people, though they couldn't go in to see what was happening in that holiest of all, that innermost sanctum, that many of them stilled to listen, eavesdropping, if you please, because as the Lord's presence moved through that place, that joyful sound of the bells ringing, against the pomegranates on the border of his garment signaled that God had accepted the offering. I can just see the children of Israel eavesdropping on the Holy of Holies. Now, have you ever listened in when someone was praying and you thought, well, this is a private moment? Maybe you walked by the room when your parent, your godly parent, was bowed in prayer and you heard them calling out to God and you thought, okay, I think I'll tiptoe on and make my way because this is too personal, too private, too holy for me to eavesdrop on. But yet you just couldn't stand it. You had to listen in. Well, that's sort of the sensation that I have as I turn to John 17. Jesus is engaged in a holy exercise of praying to his Father, but he's doing it in the presence of his disciples so that they can hear him. He's praying audibly. These words spake Jesus, then he lifted up his eyes to heaven and spake and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. My beloved, Jesus Christ is giving them a preview, I believe, of his heavenly session, of the ongoing ministry that he is engaged in at this very hour. You might ask me today, Brother Goins, what is Jesus doing today? He's doing precisely the same thing that he did in John 17. In the presence of his disciples, shortly before he left this earth, he's interceding on your behalf and on mine before the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Aren't you glad that Jesus is praying for you in heaven? I love it to know that my brothers and sisters in Christ are praying for me. How it touches me, it humbles me to know that somebody has called my name in prayer. Well, my friend Jesus himself is praying for you. And that is even a more profound and comforting thought to me today. Now notice he says, Father, the hour is come. And I suggest that this language is packed with emotion. The hour has come. And what is he talking about when he says the hour is come? I believe that he's talking about the defining moment of redemptive history. Did you know time in the Bible, the concept of time, can be divided into two different categories? There are two Greek words that give way to the idea of time in the New Testament. The first is chronos, and the second is kairos. Now, you might say, Brother Mike, I don't know Greek, but we do know English, and we know a word, several words, as a matter of fact, that come from the word chronos. Chronos. Have you ever owned a chronometer? You say, oh, that's a wristwatch. Well, the technical term for it is a chronometer, because it is a meter or a measure of time, the passage of time. On a chronometer or a wristwatch, the seconds turn to minutes, the minutes turn to hours, the hours turn to days, and the days turn to weeks and months. That's the ordinary passage of time. The first word in the Bible that gives us the idea of time is this word chronos, the ordinary passage of time. But then there's a second word, the word kairos, which speaks of strategic moments, defining moments. You know, in the ordinary passage of time in my life, as the minutes have turned to hours and days and weeks and years, and it's added up to over 54, going on 55, and it just doesn't seem to stop. As that happens in my life, there have been a few defining moments, strategic moments. The date of my baptism was a turning point in my life. It was a defining moment. September the 17th, 1970, I was baptized at the age of 8 years old. And I've never forgotten the commitment that I made to the Lord that day. And my beloved, it was a wonderful release of a burden and a wonderful defining moment. It really defined me from that point forward. August the 15th, 2013, Sister Lori and I married. What a defining moment that was in my life. The date of my ordination, July the 11th, 1981, coming up on 36 years this coming July since I was ordained to the gospel ministry. My beloved, that was a defining moment as those preachers laid hands on me and prayed for me, and I was charged to be faithful to the word of God and the truth of the gospel. I'll tell you, my friends, that was not just an ordinary passing of time that I could easily forget. It was a strategic defining moment. When Jesus says the hour is come, the Greek word used for the concept of hour is kairos, not chronos. This isn't just any ordinary moment. This is the strategic defining moment in human history. The cross, my beloved, is the apex of history. All in the Old Testament was leading up in rising action to this climactic event, and everything since then, my beloved, is defined in terms of what happened at that defining moment. You know, throughout John's gospel, we hear Jesus saying things like this. John chapter 2, for instance, verse 4, when his mother at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee says, the people have no wine, he says, mine hour is not yet come. It's not time yet. Then in John chapter 7, verse 30, at the Feast of the Tabernacles, again, when it says that the people would have laid hold upon him, but his hour had not yet come. His hour. What's he talking about? He's talking about this defining moment of history. Look at John chapter 8, verse 20. Again, he says, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. But then when we get to the 12th chapter of John's gospel, we hear him saying this in verse 23, and Jesus answered, saying, the hour is come. It sounds like his whole life has been leading up to this hour, to this moment. It sounds like, dear friends, that this is the reason for which the Son of Man came into this world. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, it says he knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The language indicates, my beloved, that Jesus Christ was not going to the cross by accident, but he was there on purpose. He was there according to a plan. And what is that plan? It's the everlasting covenant. The language of John 17, when he says, Father, the hour is come, indicates that something was in the works. A plan had been made. And Jesus understands that plan, and he knows that the hour is not yet come, and it's not yet, but now he says it's here. And this is the fullness of the time that Galatians 4:4 talks about when he says, and when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He sent him forth to the cross in the fullness of the time. This is the due time in Romans 5:6 when Paul says that in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Yes, my beloved, this is the defining moment of redemptive history. And the hour that he talks about in our text had been planned from eternity past. You know what that teaches me? Salvation is not something by accident. It's something on purpose. Did you know every time a sinner saved, you can mark it down that it didn't surprise the Lord? He wasn't saved accidentally or just at random or haphazardly. Salvation, my beloved, is not something uncertain and accidental. It's something that has been planned from eternity past. And that's why Jesus says, Father, the hour has come, and he prays, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He prays that the Father would enable him and strengthen him for the work that he was about to perform on the cross. I want you to notice the great goal of our Savior as he went to the cross was not his own comfort and happiness, but that the Father might be glorified. Father, glorify thy Son. Lord, honor the work that I'm about to do, that thy Son also in the cross of Calvary may glorify thee. And I want to tell you, he did glorify God in the work that he performed on the cross, and God is still being glorified as you're presence here to worship this morning indicates because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Now, I want you to notice our text now in this prayer. His prayer begins with this language, "As thou hast given thy Son power over all flesh." I suggest that speaks of universal sovereignty. Universal sovereignty. As thou hast given thy Son power or authority over all flesh. And then notice the second part. This speaks of particular redemption, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now I want to ask you a question. Is the Lord capable of saving lost sinners? This text answers that question. He has been given power. The Lord Jesus Christ has power over all flesh. I'm not preaching this morning about a weak and frail and handcuffed Savior. I'm not preaching about one who would like to do something, but the sinner just won't let him. Aren't you glad, my beloved, that we don't have to worship a handicapped Savior? A Savior who's been foiled and frustrated and who has failed so many times, and he's defeated and disappointed and rejected because of man's stubborn refusal to cooperate. Aren't you glad today, my beloved, that we can proclaim a Savior who has been given power over all flesh, as thou hast given him power over all flesh? He has universal sovereignty. Matthew 28:18 also teaches this. When Jesus is about to leave this world to go back to the Father's right hand, and he charges and gives a commission to his apostles and through them to his church in all ages, when he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." Now, I'm telling you, we can go and preach the gospel and teach and make disciples of all nations, baptizing those that believe, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We can go and fulfill our commission in the assurance that he has been given all power, that he has all authority in heaven and in earth. That's what he's saying in our text, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. I want to say this morning, dear friends, Jesus Christ is the powerful creator of the universe. John 1:3 says, "The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made." Our Lord Jesus, my beloved, is the agent of creation. And you know what that means? It means that he upholds all things in this world by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3, upholding all things by the word of his power. Did you know he's in control of everything in this universe? The sun and the moon and the stars, even down to the molecules in every droplet of water. Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. But that not only includes all of the natural things in creation, it includes every human being, every person. Notice this says he has power over all flesh. And that's talking about people, isn't it? What I'm saying this morning, my beloved, is that even people live and move and have their being through his power. As Acts chapter 17 tells us, he has power over all flesh. Now, recently we've talked about the eighth psalm and the fact that man was given dominion over the natural creation. God put him in a position of authority. And man could control the animals and the use of the minerals and the herbs and all of the treasures that are hidden in God's creation. Through science, he could extract them and utilize them. Man was made the vice regent over creation. He was made the superintendent, if you please, over the natural creation. But you know, in all of the dominion that man was given, there's certainly one that he does not have dominion over. Man was never given dominion over God. He can't control God. Man was given dominion over the plants and the animals and the minerals and the natural creation. But I'm telling you, dear friends, man was never put in a position to where he was sovereign over God. God has power over all flesh. He's the one in sovereign control. Deuteronomy 32:39 says it like this. Would you listen? See now that I, even I, am he. That God is speaking. And there is no God, little g, with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. That sounds like a sovereign God to me. Man has great ability, but I'm telling you, man can't control God. Job chapter 40, verse 9 talks about that. Would you listen now? Job says, hast thou an arm like God? Now I want you to answer this question. Do you have an arm like God? I've seen some pretty impressive biceps in my lifetime. I've seen some people that have very strong arms, but I'm telling you, I've never seen an arm like God's arm. Hast thou an arm like God? I'll tell you, our arms are skinny and minuscule and Lilliputian and weak compared to the arm of God. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about the arm of God? That's simply a biblical expression that speaks of God's power in action. Can you perform and accomplish the things that God can? Now, you answer that question this morning, dear friends. Do you have an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? You see, man cannot control God. Man can't even influence God. Job 23:13 says he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. We can't change God's mind. He's in one mind, and who can turn him? Who can influence him into saying, well, let's see, I haven't really considered that, and I think your idea is better than my idea. No, my friends, God is sovereign. You know, that's why I love to preach for the old Baptist, because I don't have to preach a weak God. I don't have to preach a God who is handcuffed and who lives in man's hip pocket and who can be used and manipulated to help us. I don't have to preach a trivialized God. But I can preach a God as the Bible depicts him, who sitteth upon the circle of the earth and the inhabitants thereof, which is mankind, people like us, are as grasshoppers. You see, that's what Isaiah chapter 40 teaches us. It teaches us about the sovereignty of God. Man cannot control God. Man cannot influence God. We can't even counsel and advise him. Isaiah 40 verse 13 says it like this. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? I want to ask you, in all of human history, what man or what woman has ever served in an advisory capacity to the Creator of the universe? Somebody suggested that the reason that he didn't create man until the sixth day and woman from the rib of man is because they would have tried to advise him or tell him how to do it. And of course, they would have messed it up, wouldn't they? But God did not need counsel. With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? No, my friends, God does not need man's counsel or advice. And man, not only can he not influence God and control God and counsel and advise God, but he certainly cannot hinder or prevent God. Daniel 4:35 is a verse of scripture that every Bible reader should know. Nebuchadnezzar made this confession after he came to his senses, his understanding returned to him. He said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Somebody says, that Brother Mike, that's why the old Baptists don't have any more people attending their services than they do, is because you really offend people by saying that you're weak and powerless and depraved and that all the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. But you know, dear friends, if the Lord's taught you that in your own heart, you're not offended by it. You know it's the truth, don't you? You know that you're weak, and you know that left to yourself, you're done for. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Instead of elevating man and depicting God as being weak and dependent on man's assistance, my beloved, the truth always abases the pride of man and elevates God on the throne where he rightfully belongs. Listen to this. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, for he doeth according to his will Now that's what sovereignty means. Do you believe in divine sovereignty today, my friend? You say, what is it, Brother Mike? It simply means that God is God and he's doing things his way. That's what it means to say that I believe in the sovereignty of God. It means that God does what he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, and to whom he pleases. And no man has the right or the authority to question him or to say unto him, what doest thou? That's the God I believe in. That's the God I preach this morning. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God is the one in charge of the angels, and God is the one in control of this world. And he says, and no man can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You see, what I'm saying is he's the potter and we're the clay. And just as you wouldn't go and watch a potter working with a piece of clay on a pottery wheel and expect to hear that clay say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? Why did you make me into a vessel of dishonor when I wanted to be a beautiful vase? I wanted to be an expensive, priceless item of furniture. You wouldn't expect that. The potter has the sovereign right to make out of the clay what he pleases. So my friends, he's the potter and we're the clay. And he's the one who's sovereign. You see, what I'm saying this morning is that Jesus Christ has all power in heaven and in earth, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. And man cannot control God. In fact, man has no right to challenge God. Isaiah 45 verse 9 says it like this: woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Now, can you think of anything more foolish this morning than somebody getting into a wrestling match or an argument with God? Some puny man saying, I'm going to take God to task. He says, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Are you fighting against God? Then you're in a very precarious position, says this text. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. But shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Yes, my friends, man does not have the right to question God. Neither does he have the ability to help or to improve God. I love the 17th chapter of Acts, where Paul at Mars Hill says in verse 24, God that made the heavens and the earth dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, watch this, as though he needed anything. That little expression really strikes me as humorous. It would be humorous if it wasn't so sad. That God does not need man's assistance. You say, oh, God is so much better off, Brother Goins, because you're preaching his word. I'm telling you, God is no more God. He's no more powerful. He's no more sovereign because I am preaching his word than he would be if I was deaf and dumb, my friends, if I was silent like the rocks of the earth. No, my beloved, I'm telling you that God doesn't need man. You say, well, he needs us here to worship him today. No, he's still God if we worship him or not. He doesn't need us. The opposite is true. We need him, right? You see, I thought of that. The old Baptists don't need Michael Goins. The church got along pretty well before I came on the scene. God was able to sustain it for several thousand years before I ever saw the light of day and was brought into this world. And I'm sure it'll get along just fine when I'm gone. It's not that the church needs me. Somebody says, I want to join this church because I think your church could really use somebody like me. Well, my friends, let's wait a little while until you come to a different mindset and we'll revisit this question. Now, we want members, but we want believers. We want humble members. No, we want people that have been taught that they're dependent and needy and little children. That's why the old Baptists love to see mourners come forward. And we love to see folks come that come as little children. Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. He doesn't mean that you have to be childlike in order to go to heaven. He means that, dear friends, that if you want to serve him, you've got to come humbly and you've got to realize you're dependent. These little children know that they're dependent. They know that they need mom and daddy to take care of them. They know they can't tackle the world on their own. And my friends, until we've been brought to the point that we're not proud and egotistical like the church at Laodicea when they said that we have need of nothing. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing. The Lord said the very opposite is true. You have need of all things. He says you need to have your eyes anointed with eye salve that you might see. And you need to have the true riches. You see, when people are affluent and prosperous, they tend to forget their need of the Lord. But when they've been brought to see their own need and their dependence, then they're in good shape. By the way, that's the fitness that he requireth. You remember that song we sing sometimes that says, all the fitness that he requireth is to what? To be a good-looking, handsome or beautiful, well-dressed, to be charismatic and popular and to have a lot of contacts. Is that what we need? Is that the fitness necessary to come into the church? No, all the fitness that he requireth is to feel your need of him. We want people like that, don't we? I don't know how I got off chasing that rabbit, but I'm not sorry I did it because it's a good point. But the point that I make, my beloved, is that God doesn't need anything from us. We need the church. But he that made the universe dwelleth not in temples. We can't contain him or put him in a box and say, okay, this is God over here. I'll tap the box and when I need you, Lord. He says, God cannot be contained. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Instead of needing, he's the source, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God is the resource and the origin of everything we need, but he doesn't need anything from us. You say, then I'm not going to serve him if he doesn't need me. Well, my friend, you need him, whether you know it or not. Did you know you're weak without him? You're sinful without his righteousness. You're weak without his strength. You're ignorant without his wisdom. Your life will become a tangled web of complexity without the Lord's word and without his presence and without his favor, without his smiles. You need the Lord in your life. And I do as well. I'm telling you, he's the one on the throne. He has power, my beloved, over all flesh. He's the one in charge of us. He's the one that we need. I think we couldn't say it any better than Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. When the prophet says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And I'm so glad that God has told us how it's all going to end up. You know how it's all going to end up, my friends? The devil's not going to win. From the beginning of creation, from the beginning of time, God has been telling us what the end's going to be, declaring the end from the beginning. Do you know how we can know what the end result's going to be? Because God made a covenant before the world even began, an everlasting covenant in which he predestinated a people to live with him. And Satan and all the devils in hell can't change that. He says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Does it sound like God's weak? No, he's going to do what he wants to do. The next verse says, calling a ravenous bird from the east. And historically, this speaks of Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king that God used to overthrow the Babylonian Empire. But prophetically, that speaks of Jesus Christ, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel. Jesus is the man that came into this world under this divine call to execute the Father's will, to execute his counsel. He says, I have spoken it, I will also do it. Now, I speak a lot of things that I'm not able to perform, but God, when he speaks, he does it. He says, I have purposed it, but I'm just hoping that nothing happens to keep it from happening. No, he says, I've purposed it, I will also bring it to pass. It sounds like he has all power in heaven and in earth. Now, any question then, can God, if you ask a question that begins with these words, can God, I'm telling you, he has all power. He has power over all flesh. He's sovereign, universally sovereign. So any question, can God, can just be really tossed out the window. For instance, in Psalm 78:19, they asked, "Can God provide a table in the wilderness?" Now, that's what the children of Israel, as they were walking through the wilderness after the coming out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, the people murmured and complained, and they said, "Can God feed such a great people?" Now, of course, there were probably at least 2.5 million people. Moses was in charge of them, and they didn't have a Food Lion or a Kroger or a Winn-Dixie, or, you know, they didn't have a Piggly Wiggly on every corner. They didn't have fast food restaurants. There wasn't a Burger King or a McDonald's or a Kentucky Fried Chicken. They were in the wilderness, in the desert. And the people murmured and they said, "Can God furnish a table? Can he feed this great multitude of people in the wilderness?" And they murmured and they didn't think he could, but God did. You know what he did? He gave them manna every morning and every evening, 6 days a week. And on the seventh day, they'd been given enough on the sixth day to last through the seventh. And then he sent quails from heaven. On one occasion, the people had murmured and complained. They got so tired of eating manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for supper, that they said, "Our soul loatheth this light bread. And we want meat like we had in Egypt." So God said, "You want meat? I'll give you so much that you'll get sick of it." And he sent them so much it came out their nostrils. They had quail packed up. They had quail up to their knees, up to their waists, you know, in the camp of Israel. And they ate it, my friends, until they were sick of it. And it says he sent them meat to the full, but he sent leanness into their souls. And by the way, that's a bad shape to be in, to have a lean soul, to have a full belly, but to have an anemic spiritual life, a lean soul. I know a lot of people in that condition. Their bellies are full, but their hearts, my friends, are pygmy. They're like the Grinch before it grew five times. You know, they're like the Grinch's heart. Their souls are, they're not in touch with the Lord. They don't feel their need of the Lord. Is God able to give a table? Can God do that? Yes. Another question, can God, Ezekiel 37:3, can God make these bones live? You remember the Valley of Dry Bones? This was an army that had been slaughtered, and now all that was left, the flesh and the muscles and the sinews were gone, all that was left were these dry bones. Here's a hip bone, and here's a thigh bone, and here is a rib cage, and here is an ulna and a radius, and here is a skull, and they've been baked in the sun, they're dry. And the question is, can God make these bones live? Can these bones live? Now, of course, man's not able to make those bones come back together. But I'll tell you, the hip bone was connected to the leg bone, and the leg bone was connected to the knee bone, and the knee bone to the shin bone, and to the foot bone, and all the way up as well. And God put them back together, and he put sinews and flesh on them, and he breathed his spirit into them, and God raised an army from a bunch of dry bones. Can God do that? He has power over all flesh, my friends. What about heal a demon-possessed boy? In Mark chapter 9, verse 22, the story is, the man tells the story of his son who would have these seizures, and they would cast him sometimes into the fire. He would just start shaking. He'd have this paroxysm, this seizure, and he would lose control, and he'd fall into a fire or into the water. He says, oft times it casts him into the fire, oft times it has cast him into the water. And he says, "Lord, if thou canst do anything, have mercy on my son." Lord, if you can. I don't know if even you can help. Can God help a demon-possessed and an epileptic and a seizure-prone child? Can God do that? Jesus said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible. The question's not whether I can. The question's whether you can. Because I can. I have power over all flesh. And then Luke 1:37, we read the answer to this can God question. Can God? Here's the answer. Can God make a virgin woman conceive and bear a son? Mary says, how can it be that I should bear the Messiah, seeing I know not a man? And here's the angel's response, with God all things are possible. Do you believe that today, dear friends, that he has power? He has sovereignty over all flesh? Now here's the question. Everything I've been saying has been leading up to this. So can God save a sinner? Can God save a sinner? Does he have power to save? Is he able? Somebody says, he can if the sinner will let him. You've heard that, haven't you? I'm not trying to poke fun at anybody. I'm trying to show you what the Bible says about this subject. Can God? He says, well, he can't unless man lets him. Now, who's more sovereign then? God or man? That puts man in the position of being in ultimate control, right? That means all flesh has power over God. Our text says he has power over all flesh. He's the one in charge. Can he save a sinner? Here's the point that I make, my friends. He is so capable of saving lost sinners that if he wanted everybody in the universe to be saved, then they would all be saved. That's how capable he is. That if he wanted everybody to be saved, they would be saved, because he's able. He has power over all flesh. There's not a sinner that's so stubborn that could resist him. If he wanted everybody saved, then he could have them all saved. You know the basis on which I make that statement? Universal sovereignty. He has power over all flesh. But notice the rest of our text. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to who? Not all flesh, but as many as thou hast given him. This text teaches universal sovereignty, but particular redemption. It teaches universal sovereignty, but very definite atonement. You see, everybody will not finally be saved, will they? The Bible teaches there's such a thing as a hell. You say, why not? Is it because God lacks the power, the ability? No. It's because it isn't his purpose to save them all. It's not his will. His will was to save the elect. Here's what Jesus says in our text. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to, here it is, as many as thou hast given him. Now that expression, as many as, gives us what we might call the population of heaven. You want to know what the population of heaven will be? What's the population of Shalot? What's the population of Calabash? What's the population of Little River? Well, I'm more interested in this. What's the population of heaven? Here it is. I'll give you the exact number. You know how many? As many as the Father gave to the Son. Say, where did you get that, brother? Right out of the Bible, right out of this text. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as. For whom did Jesus die? That's the question we're asking. What is the scope and the extent of the atonement? The language indicates that the extent of the atonement is definite and particular, not general and vague. Jesus did not die for all men, women, boys, and girls who have lived, live now, or will live in the future. You say, well, he wants all people to go to heaven someday, and so he's died for them all, but now it's up to them. They just have to finish the job. I'm telling you, dear friends, he has power over all flesh. If he wanted them all there, he could have saved them all. But he chose a people as his own. He elected a people. You say, Brother Goins, I don't know if I like that doctrine. Well, you'll have to cut out a lot of your Bible if you don't believe it, because it's all through the Bible. 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter says God has an elect that he foreknew, that he loved beforehand. John says that Christ died for people out of every nation. That didn't say he died for every nation. He died for people out of every nation. That is, you take a group out of every nation, out of every kindred, out of every tongue, out of every people. The Bible teaches that God loved a people and gave them to his Son in the council halls of eternity past, and chose them and wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that Jesus came to die for particularly and specially that people. And that's what our text is teaching when he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to whom? As many as will accept him? No. As many as will believe? No. As many as will be baptized? No. As many as are worthy? No. As many as thou hast given him. God gave a people to his Son. Here are the chosen, the elect. God says, they're yours, Jesus. Now go die for them. That's why in Matthew 1:21, they are called his people. The angel said to Joseph and Mary, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Notice it didn't say he'll try to save. He'll make salvation possible. I heard recently somebody say Jesus died and was resurrected to make it possible for everyone to have eternal life. No, he didn't just make it possible. He secured it. He shall save. He shall make them savable. He shall save his people. His people. Who did he save? His people from their sins. They're called the sheep in John 10:11, when he says that I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for whom? The goats? No, the sheep. That same chapter he goes on to tell some people, but you believe not because you're not of his sheep. Now, he didn't say you're not of his sheep because you don't believe. He says you don't believe because you're not of his sheep. You're not one of his people. You're indicating that you have to be one of God's children before you have the ability to believe. They're called, my friends, those given to him by the Father. In our text, also John 6:37, when he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. My beloved, this is the doctrine of election. And I believe it's the most glorious doctrine in all the Bible. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him. See, the emphasis isn't on your choice, your decision. It's on God's decision. And he made the choice. And if he hadn't have made the choice, I'm telling you, nobody would have ever chosen him. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Our text affirms that the parameters of the cross were determined by the covenant of grace before the world ever began. It's the same thing Romans 8:29-30 teaches when he says, for whom he did foreknow. Notice who's doing the work. He. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That means one day you're going to be made like Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God has a big family. Jesus is the elder brother because of this work of predestinating grace. And it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Same group. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? That's a bad doctrine. Is that what we're going to say? No. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's Romans 8:29-30-31. For he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The bottom line of our message this morning is all for whom Jesus died will be with him in heavenly bliss someday. God is able to take all for whom Jesus died and to finally house them safely with him in heavenly bliss in that glory world some happy day. Jesus prays, Father, you've given me power over all flesh. I have universal sovereignty. I'm the king of the universe, that I should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given me. And did you know if that wasn't the case, heaven would have been empty and 1,000 hells would have been filled to capacity. I'm so thankful for electing grace, redeeming grace, the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you don't know it, this is a great text, John 17:2. Universal sovereignty, but particular redemption. It really teaches what we as old Baptists believe. And I hope you believe it, because I do. And if you don't believe it, I hope you'll leave here saying, well, I don't believe it, but I believe Brother Mike believes it. I hope I've convinced you that I believe it, because it's the only good news for this poor sinner.